We have to warn everybody when we're in this room that when you go out to have a cup of coffee at half time, you can hear every word coming back into the meeting. So I hope you can hear out there. It's very, very nice this morning to have David and Barbara with us. We do very much appreciate David, as we've had him, as you know, many, many, many years, too many years to remember. And we don't forget that Barbara is often at home holding the fort, serving her family and church, while David is globetrotting. And we appreciate you very much too, Barbara, and it's a treat to have you here this morning. I want to talk this morning about what some people have described the transforming vision. It was a vision that changed a life. And I'm hoping this morning that there's something in us that wants to be changed. Do you want to change, or are you absolutely happy with the way you are? I want to change. And that's what this story in the Bible is all about. Raywin, will you read it to us?
Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord say, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me."
Thank you. Let's stand up, shall we? And let's pray that God would help us this morning. Father, thank you this morning that you are a changing God, that you never change, Lord, but Father, we are to be changed, and you are in the transforming business, Lord. Father, we come to you with our hearts this morning, just as they are. Father, we thank you that you are the God who sees, and there is nothing in our lives that you do not see. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning, Father. I pray, Lord, like the sun that shines on a misty valley that clears away the mist. Father, that you would clear away the mist in our hearts, Lord, so that we would see afresh who you are and who we are in your sight, and that in that we may be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This is a fantastic story. It's one of my favorite Bible stories. Have you got it there, Joe? We're going to start at the beginning. There's a picture of Isaiah. I don't know whether he was on top of the hill or down the hill, but he was a prophet. And the first verse of this this chapter is, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." And it was a vision that was given to Isaiah at this time in the year of King Uzziah's death. Death is a is something that we will all encounter personally. Somebody once said it's the ultimate statistic. We will all die. But as we go through life, we are often touched by death, other people's death at different junctures. There may be people here this morning who are even grieving somebody's death. This Friday, coincidentally, was the anniversary of my mother's death a year ago. And for me and my brother and my sister, it was a very poignant day. And we were texting each other helping each other through to remember and what we went through and to just help ourselves a little bit through that. And one thing about death is it kind of focuses our mind, doesn't it? On what's important in life. It gives us a kind of time thing as well. I remember last year when my mum died thinking again to myself, how long have you got, Nick? How many years have you got left? You know, what's God going to do with your life? And a fresh sense of God wanting to, of wanting God to make the most of my life. Another interesting thing was that this Friday, while this was happening, just as I left work, I got an email from my old school, and one of the schoolmasters had died. And this guy was the guy who had prayed for 20 years in the school for revival in the school. He was an amazing guy. He must have gone on to his 90s, and I desperately want to go to his Thanksgiving next Friday. But he just had his room, which he and his wife gave over, and week after week, Sunday after church, every week of term, he would have his room. Sometimes there were three or four. In the end, he had to have two rooms because it was so packed with boys that had become Christians. But for 20 years, at least 20 years, he had prayed that God would move in the school. And I remember going back to a Christian reunion in the school. There were many, many of us of different generations there. And he gave the talk. And he talked about a year which was the golden year. When God came and moved in the school, we saw that year about 100 people, 100 boys, some teachers come forward and give their lives to God. And many of those boys have gone on, they're serving God in churches around the country. It was a move of God. God did something, but somebody was praying. Somebody had given their life. And his death this week reminded me of just one life. He was a quiet, humble man. You wouldn't know he was in the room. And yet he was a man dedicated to God. He and his wife, they gave their front room, they gave their time, and they gave their time in prayer to God persistently until God came in answer to their prayers. Amazing thing. In the year that King Uzziah died. Some people think that Isaiah was connected by birth to the royal family at that time in Judah. Whatever he would have known King Uzziah, Isaiah was an extraordinary prophet. He lived through five different kings. Perhaps we could bring them up, Joe. I think it's the next slide. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh. And there's something about these kings. Uzziah was an interesting king. If we read on in 2 Chronicles 26, this is what it says about Uzziah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I think he was 16 when he became king of Judah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He was a good king. After him came King Jotham, and King Jotham was also a pretty good king, but he didn't pull down all the high places. And Isaiah pretty much disappeared during his reign. He had nothing to say. And then came King Ahaz, who was an evil king, and he filled God's sanctuary with evil gods that people worshipped, and he turned the nation against God. After him came King Hezekiah, and there was a wonderful revival in the time of King Hezekiah. If you read about King Hezekiah's reign, it's a glorious reign, and all the things in the temple were cleaned out, and God came back and prospered the nation. And it says here in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 5, he set himself to seek God. In the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. That's pretty much the story of, that's a summary of Kings and Chronicles, a story of the kings of Israel and Judah, that when they sought the Lord, God prospered them. And when they didn't seek the Lord, the enemies came in. They had bad times. But there was this kind of ebbing and flowing. There were good times, there were bad times. Times when they were interested in God and times when they turned their back on God. Time when the fire burned low. And Uzziah, who reigned for many, many years, at the end of his life, something rather bad happened. 2 Chronicles 26:16. But when he was strong, he grew proud. How often that's true of us. When everything's going hunky-dory, everything's fine, I worry about what's going next, because I kind of know that there's usually something in my life I need to keep me in touch with God. And difficulties come into our lives sometimes to help to keep that focus. But while Uzziah had become strong, he was a great engineer, he was a great warrior, he had a great army, he was a great builder, he was a great agriculturalist. It says that he loved the fields. But he grew strong and he was satisfied with what he had. And so he began to rely on himself. And he got a wrong perspective of himself. He thought that the blessing that had come was because of something to do with him. It's got nothing to do with us. If there's any good thing in our lives, it comes from him. And we need to remember that. And Uzziah forgot that. It says, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And that was something that only the priests were allowed to do. Not even the Levite tribe. Only the sons of Aaron that came. They were the only ones who were allowed to burn incense in the presence of God. But Uzziah took it on himself. I'm a successful king. I may as well become a priest as well. So he marched in and all the priests gathered round bravely. And they grabbed hold of him and they said, no, don't do that. That's for the priests. You mustn't do that. And he was angry with them. And as his anger burned against them, God broke out. And a leprosy came and broke out on his forehead. And for the rest of his life, he was leprous because he did not honor God. God is a holy God. That is the story of Isaiah 6. God is a holy God. Going back to Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, it says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. Amazing stuff. I'm a great fan of a guy called A.W. Tozer. Some of you may have heard of him, but he wrote some wonderful books and somehow was able, he had a fantastic gift with language, was able to put into words some of the things that I find more difficult. And I'd like to quote him on a couple of things here. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about, it's actually the most important thing about any person that walks upon the face of the earth. What they think about God, about who he is. He goes on, he says, man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. We as a church will be no greater than our concept of God, our revelation of God, our understanding of God, who we think he is in our minds and how that affects our hearts. Who do you think he is? Who do you think he is? What is God to you? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we have the veils taken away from our faces and we behold the glory of God, we are transformed. That's an incentive, isn't it, to behold him. When we read our Bibles to try to understand who he is. We will worship no better than our concept of God. In fact, I find that worship only really ignites in my heart when I have a sense of who God is. It's a wonderful thing, but it works both ways. Tozer goes on, he says, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. This low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. So if we have low thoughts of God, if we only understand a bit of God, it affects our lives very dramatically, very dramatically. For instance, if we think of God only as a God of grace, now, God is a gracious God, and this is one of the most wonderful things about him. But if we see him only as the God of grace, we miss out. He becomes some kind of a Father Christmas that just wants to dole out the goods whenever we need them. And we'll be disappointed because he doesn't, and he isn't. He is a holy God. I love some of those songs that kind of give us both sides of the picture. Graham Kendrick wrote one, what one wants, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. He is holy, but he is exceedingly kind. He is higher than the highest heavens, and yet he humbles himself to even talk to us. He's so humble and yet so holy. He's magnificent. I was looking up earlier on. I looked up the words of a hymn that came to mind. See if I can quickly find them here. I love some of these old hymns because I think some of these hymns that have stood the test of time, it's for a reason. Other hundreds and hundreds of hymns and songs have been sung, but some of these great ones have stood the test of time for a reason. And most of them have something of the majesty of God in them. I was interested in the prayer meeting. I was looking out for a word, and Vicky prayed it. Majesty, majesty. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. In light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. Almighty, victorious. Thy great name we praise, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. We need the Holy Spirit to reveal the God of the Bible to us. God has given us the Holy Book, so that we would not forget his self-revelation through time, beginning right with Adam, through Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Isaiah. And then we come to the New Testament. There is a gradual revelation of who God is until finally we come to Jesus, who is the ultimate and perfect manifestation of who God is. But God wrote it down in a book that we would diligently study with the help of the Holy Spirit who he is. We need a God of the Bible. If we as a church are a church of people who serve and worship the God of the Bible, our lives will be changed, I believe. And this is a lifetime pursuit. So what was Isaiah's vision? Isaiah 6 verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He was high, higher than the highest heavens. The greater the telescopes become, the further they see into the universe. And even if the universe is traveling outwards, God has traveled faster because he is higher. It says that he is higher than any other. And yet there's a word here, it says, I saw him high and lifted up. And I wondered as I read that, is that about Jesus? The God who was in the highest heaven, who came down and took the lowest place as a man in a humble family, carpenter's family, in a persecuted race at that time. Jesus took the lowest place. Philippians 2 tells us that because he humbled himself, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow to the glory of God. That not only is God high, but he is lifted up. He's allowed himself to come down to us, and the Father has lifted up the Son, and the one that we worship is the high and the lifted up one. I understand that this expression, seated upon the throne, is a reference to judgment. Our God is the judge of the whole earth. And there is a day when every man and every woman and every child that has ever lived or who is alive or whoever live will stand before the judgment seat of God. And their sin will be judged. It will either be judged on the day of judgment, or it was judged at Calvary, when God sent his Son to take our sin and the punishment for it upon himself. Abraham said, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Our God is a judge. He is not just kind. He is not just meek. He is not just humble. He is a judge. And our God is holy. He is opposed and completely opposite to sin in a way that we cannot imagine. Our God is unfathomable, that we will never get to the end. Somebody described him as a shoreless ocean. If we feel we know God, we don't know him. We can never know him. He cannot be known by a human being. We will go on and on discovering more and more about him. And we need to humble ourselves and say, God, would you teach us more about yourself? It goes on, Isaiah 6:2, above him stood the seraphim. The word seraphim, I think it's only used in this passage of the Bible. It means flames, burning ones, burning in the presence of God. Above him stood the burning ones. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. Even these magnificent beings that stand in the presence of God, more magnificent than we will ever be, they still had to cover their faces in the presence of the Almighty. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's interesting they didn't say kindness, mercy, love. The thing that caused them to fall in awe before God Almighty was the fact that he is holy, that he is perfection, that he is completeness, that he is purity, that he is light absolute. He cannot be seen. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, and we need to pray the same, Father, could you today show us your glory? It says that God hid him in the cleft of a rock and put his hand over him and said, I'm going to pass by, but I'm not going to allow you to see the front. You're only going to be able to see me going away. He had to be hidden from God's glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. The more I live and appreciate nature, the more I see his glory in the leaves as they come out in the spring, as they fall in the autumn, as they bear fruit. Even if we were in the darkest room, we could give God glory for his creation, because the fact that we were alive and aware and could feel the warmth of our bodies, it's all God's glory. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Yes, it will be filled to a greater degree one day, but even now, if we could see it, we would see his glory. We would see his glory in one another. We would see his glory in our circumstances. We would see his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. But above all, he is a holy God. I saw in this passage as I was reading it, the impact that this vision, this transforming vision, had upon the temple. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible describes you and me as individuals as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it describes the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. That God has chosen that through this random group of people that we are, this motley crew, that what makes us different is nothing but the glory of God that he has chosen to put within us. So what impact did this vision have on the temple? The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. Two things here. The foundations. When God reveals himself, it shakes the foundations of our house. I know when I became a Christian 17 years ago, when I was not 17 years ago, a lot longer than that. That makes you sound very young, doesn't it? When I was age 17, in this golden year that I was telling you about, I became a Christian, and the foundations of my life were shaken by the glory of God. I woke up one day, I was not a Christian. The next day I was a Christian. One day I was in darkness. The next day I was in light. And I just knew God. Suddenly this God who was all dark, that I couldn't see, I kind of imagined and hoped was there, was suddenly there in such a real way that it shook my life. I didn't want to live for myself anymore. I knew that all I should do in life was to serve him. I haven't served him with all my life, but at that point in my life, I wanted to. I just thought, wow, this is everything. It just shook the foundations of my life. And the second thing here is the house was filled. This word comes three times in this passage. Filled, 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 filled with smoke, filled with glory. God wants to fill the temple with glory. The whole point of our church and our gathering together is that when we come together, the glory of God should be here. God wants to fill this place with his glory. And I believe it's as we have a revelation of who he is that the glory of God will come. When we are praying people and we are encountering God in a way that we know him in a great way, then we will be filled. Filling follows the knowledge of God. It's something worth having. I'm going to say finish, and that's going to get your hopes up, but there's 5 points before I do. We're in the last chapter here, but there's 5 bits to it, all right? And they all begin with C. Sometimes I feel I shouldn't do this kind of beginning of the letters thing, because it sounds like you're just trying to make a kind of clever sermon. But actually, the points were there before I found the C in them. And it wasn't me that found them. It's something somebody else I read. So I can't take any credit for this either. But it's helpful to remember sometimes, isn't it? That's all this is. But I want us to go through this transforming vision with Isaiah to see how can we be transformed. The first one is conviction, conviction, conviction of sin. I said in verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost. When he was aware of God, he just felt there was something inside him that just said, I've had it. Woe is me, I am lost. I am a lost person. Now, some of us may never have really experienced this, or we may have experienced this only to a small degree. But when God turns up, I believe people are convicted of their sin. And when it talks about the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is describing what will happen when he comes. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin. If the Holy Spirit is around, one of the things I believe he will be doing, he will be pointing out sin. Why? Because God is holy. And it says, without holiness, no man can see the Lord. So God wants to wash us of our sin, and we'll come to that. So I'm not talking about sin here as something to make you feel bad, but if we must see it as an obstacle that stops us going on with God and being useful to him. So he said, woe is me, for I am lost. Joe was reading me a story, and I said, said to Joe yesterday, could you find me the story of Dora Skipper? Ever heard of Dora Skipper? Dora Skipper was a missionary in the middle of last century, and she belonged to the Church Missionary Society, and she loved church, but she, when the revival came to East Africa, so great was the glory of God, so great was the power of it. She was working in a children's school, and these girls, suddenly whole classes of girls would start weeping, and they started prayer meetings all over the school because God came down and revealed himself. And poor old Dora. It is noteworthy that Dora Skipper, good missionary name, a missionary of long standing in Uganda, as well as more recently in Rwanda, claimed that it was at this time that she was really saved. She had been a deeply committed, church-loving, zealous worker, but she had not until then seen clearly the sin, what sin was in her life, nor repented of it so deeply, nor known such joyous assurance of sins forgiven. Whatever may have been the true significance of this moment, for Dora, it certainly represented the beginning of a new experience of a living Christ and effectiveness in his service. And she went on to be wonderfully used of God, an absolute, you know, living, throbbing part of that East African revival that swept in millions from Rwanda, Uganda, Tanzania, and it's still going on today. Decades afterwards, but I tell you, when you look at the roots, it starts with people who were seeking God. They were just seeking God. David said, my soul follows hard after the Lord. What a wonderful verse. My soul, it's following hard. I'm chasing you. This one thing he had in his life. We find that great men and women of God and people in the Bible, they have this thing. They are obsessed with God himself. Moses said, show me your ways that I may know you. Show me your glory. David said, I'm panting, I'm thirsting, I'm longing for the courts of the Lord. Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I'm pressing on that I may know him. That I may know him. And I forget this. There have been times in my life when this desire has been awakened in me, but I've forgotten. God's reminding me. I need to seek him, not just for what I can get from him, which most of us do to some degree or other, but how about just seeking him, to know him, just seeking him for himself. David, last week, we had a wonderful time with the children last weekend. And David told a story, which we were came up in the prayer meeting on Tuesday and this morning. And he told the story of his grandson, Sam, who is obsessed with the remote controls of the television. I think he's, what, one and a bit? And so... If he goes into the room, he just makes a beeline for the remote controls. And so they tried like taking him away from it, kind of getting all his favorite toys out, putting them at the end of the room. And for about 1 minute, he stays down there and then he is off and he is back to the remote controls again. And he is just obsessed. It's the one thing. And this seeking God needs to be the one most important thing in our lives. It really does. And it became that for Isaiah. When Simon Peter saw Jesus, it says he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish. He'd just been out fishing with Jesus, and they'd had a remarkable, miraculous catch of fish. And he just knew, this guy isn't even a fisherman. He's a carpenter, but he's done a wonderful thing. And he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away. I'm a sinful man." He became aware of his sin as he encountered God just in his daily life. It may be that you've had a prayer answered that is so wonderful and so extraordinary and so longed for. You're just aware of God's goodness. And we become aware of who we are not when we are aware of who he is. The second thing is confession. He said, Isaiah 6 verse 5, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." One thing. Often the Holy Spirit points out one thing in our lives. Not everything all at once, but just one thing he is dealing with at the time. When, in this case for Isaiah, it was his tongue. Now we would have said, "I dwell in a people of unclean lips, these horrible people, these awful, sinful people. Let's pray for them." But no, woe is me. Woe is me. People who have found God in this way, you find another consistent thing about them is that first it's me. Let's not worry about everybody else's sins. Let's worry about this one. That's all we have to worry about, really, isn't it? I can't control your life, but I've got some control of my own life, and God holds me accountable for me. Woe is me. That's where it starts. The tongue. Suddenly, in God's presence, he was aware of his unclean lips. Last weekend, or rather 2 weeks ago on Sunday in the prayer meeting, these verses came to me, James 3, 8 to 10. "But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." We all do this, I think, to some degree. Hallelujah. You know, we worship God in the meeting, and yet Monday morning we could be cursing our boss at work, or cursing somebody else that works with us. Or we go back home and we curse somebody at home. Anyway, this verse came to me and I thought, this is for the children. And I would think I was right, actually. And so I said to Joe, "Would you mind if I just come out with you to Flame and just share this verse?" And the children, because they're more honest than we are, just put up their hands and said, "That's me." And so we just prayed and asked for God's forgiveness and cleansing and just tried again, because we need to be reminded of this time and time again, don't we? That we can't bless God and curse people out of the same mouth. And I probably quietly thought, you know, well done, Nick, blessing the children. And went back home, had a kip in the afternoon, and had very generously offered to take my son to a concert. And one or two words were exchanged on the way to the Hammersmith, whatever it was. And I'd forgotten that I need God's help with a few things, and this was one of them. And I was angry, and I was unkind, and I was resentful, and I was judging. And when I got home, I thought to myself, you've just done everything that you told the children about in the morning. I felt really upset about it, actually. It disturbed my spirit for about 3 days because I felt shaken by this. And I don't know why, but I did. It really, really bothered me. And of course, I knew that God was trying to deal with me as well as the children. And maybe it's just me, but for me, this was very real. Something God's been dealing with me recently is patience. I'm telling you this because it's the only thing I can tell you about. It's what God has been dealing with me about. Patience. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Doesn't insist on its own way. Is not irritable or resentful, which, of course, none of us ever are. Love is patient. It's the first thing that goes. And I've seen as God shone his light on my heart, I'm very impatient in all sorts of ways. And that day I was not kind. There were not kind words coming out of my mouth. I didn't boast at that point. But arrogant, perhaps. Rude, definitely. Insisting on my own way. Irritable, yes. Resentful, yes. And every time I pray these days, this verse seems to come at me because God wants me to change. So we have to confess our sin. I, he said, am a man of uncleanness. We don't confess other people's sins. We're confessing our sins. I am a man of unclean lips. And then cleansing. Praise the Lord for cleansing. Then one of these magnificent burning creatures flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar of God. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin atoned for. Two things there. Atonement. Your sin is atoned for and your iniquity is taken away. Isaiah saw further on, Isaiah 53, he saw the most magnificent description of Jesus dying on the cross hundreds of years before he came. It's almost a better description than people who were actually there that day and saw him hanging on the cross. And this is what he says in Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He has atoned for our sins. The cross, the wonderful cross. Jesus came and died for our sins. He took our sins upon him on the cross, that we might not have to suffer the wrath of Almighty God and his holy, righteous indignation and judgment. He died in our place. He has atoned for us. It's interesting it uses that word. That in the Old Testament, there are rams and lambs and pigeons and sheep and goats and numerous hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of animals killed as sacrifices as they approach God. And every one of them is a picture of Jesus, who is described in Revelation as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Every sacrifice pointed to Jesus. I was reading Numbers yesterday and it's just describing all the sacrifices and all the feasts. And I'm thinking, yes, every time I see one of those, I can think about the cross. I can think about what Jesus did for me in atoning for, paying for my sins. So the seraphim said to him, your sin is atoned for, atoned by the blood of Jesus. But more than that, your iniquity is taken away. This word iniquity in the Bible, the root of this word iniquity means twisted, perverse. Have you ever discovered a perversity in yourself? I have. I've been shocked at myself sometimes, ashamed of myself sometimes, of the things that I thought that if there was a video today of the things that had gone through my mind, you would not want to watch that video, and I wouldn't want you to see it either. Because there is iniquity. It's this thing inside us that tends to sin, the sin the New Testament says that so easily besets us. There's something inside, and God can change it. God can change it. As Charles Wesley wrote in his wonderful hymn, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the captives free. God doesn't want us to keep on sinning. He wants to change us. And so the angel came and he touched his lips with that burning coal, and he took his iniquity, that twisted thing inside Isaiah that was causing his lips to be unclean, he took it away. How wonderful. We're nearly at the end now. Verse 8, commissioning. So what have we had? We've had conviction, we've had confession, we've had cleansing, commissioning. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? And who will go for me? Isn't that an amazing thing that God would want to use us, you, me? But he's standing there and he's saying, is there anybody out there? Could somebody go for me? That's what he's saying. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who will I send? And who will go for us? And so this convicted, confessing, cleansed man stands up in the crowd and he says, then I said, here I am. Send me. Let's pray. Amen, if you wouldn't mind. I don't know if we've got the words, Joe, for holy, holy, holy. I'd like us to sing that in a moment. But let's just stand, shall we? Let's just stand. Thank you, Lord. Father, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you, Father, Lord, that we are just weak, feeble, sometimes pathetic human beings, Lord. We are sometimes twisted, often sinning. Your word says we all stumble in many ways. Father, that's me, Lord. And you see what we cannot see. You see into the recesses of our hearts, Lord. And this morning, Lord, you see our hearts. Father, we pray this morning, would you show us your glory? As you showed Moses, Lord, would you show us your glory? Father, would you graciously, Father, begin an act of mercy in us, Lord, that we would seek your face. Father, if we are not in the slightest bit hungry for you, if we couldn't care less about you, Father, in your mercy, would you put a seeking in our hearts? Father, would you convict us of our sin, Lord? You know better than we do the things that offend you in our lives, Lord, the things that bother you, the things that cause your presence to go, Lord, and the dove to fly away. I don't know what those are, Lord, but you know. Father, would you convict us clearly? Father, as the hymn says, show us yourself. And show us ourselves, Lord. Father, we pray for the spirit of revelation, Lord. Would you give it to us, Lord? Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you that a man was nailed to the cross with blood pouring from his hands and his feet and his side and his head for us. Lord, your Son, thank you, Jesus, for dying for us on the cross, Lord. Father, as we confess our sin, Lord, thank you that you're faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, would you make us a holy people? And would you make us holy individuals, Father, we pray.